Now we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, a long chapter, the story of David facing Goliath. Let's go back there. Let's recap the story in the words of verse 26, particularly. In the second part of verse 26, David asks this question: who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is he that he would defy the armies of the living God? Now, as you know, I was down in Edinburgh this week for a minister's course, minister's training, along with a good number of my colleagues. And one of the talks that one of the speakers was giving, Reverend Bob Fyle, was about preaching effectively from Old Testament narratives. I thought that should be interesting, that should help me in 1 Samuel. And for his example, lo and behold, he'd chosen to show us how to preach on 1 Samuel 17. So I was delighted. I said, "Thank you, Bob." I said, "You've given me my sermon for Sunday, but actually, only the very beginning of what I'm going to say is really what he himself shared with us. The rest, I think, is perhaps taking a different direction." But it was very, very helpful to me. And he said this. He said, "This is a familiar Bible story. It's a great drama, isn't it? It's a great story. Fantastic story. Well written, well put together, full of interest from all kinds of perspectives. What's it about? Well, it's about killing giants, isn't it? It's about killing our giants, facing challenges with God's help." Well, sort of. He said, normally people preach in this passage and they say, "Well, you know, David faced Goliath and we've got big things to face too. We've got our debts to face. We've got our depression to face. We've got our diagnosis to face. We've got our demons to face. We've got loneliness. We've got pain and whatever." And he says, usually people say, "Well, just as David faced these things, Goliath, with God's help, we've got to face these things with God's help too. We've got to take our five smooth stones and so on and slay the things that are giants to us." But the problem with that is that we are not David. And that's a fatal flaw in that reasoning. We are not David. In fact, when we look at this passage, we may feel we have much more in common with the rest of the Israelites, with Eliab, David's oldest brother, with Saul, or even with the Philistines. We are not David. So what we need to say is, well, the Israelites followed David into battle. They followed David after David had slain Goliath. And so we must do that. We must follow our David, who has slain our Goliath, into battle. And our David is the Son of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we face opposition to God in our lives, and opposition to God's people in our lives, we know that our David has gone onto the field and he has gained the victory, and we follow him. That's what we must do. So let's see how this works. First of all, I ask you the question, who is Goliath? Who is he? Well, he's a big guy. And you might think, 9 foot? That would make the Guinness Book of Records. Well, yes. But that doesn't rule it out. I mean, there's been lots of big things living on the earth that are far bigger than anything that lives on the earth now. Genetically, not a problem to have a 9 foot tall person. And it just seems like Goliath wasn't the only one. The Bible tells us there were others about that sort of size that came from the Philistine people. So he's a big guy. He is the Philistines' anointed man. That's who he is. He's the one the people have made their champion. Okay, so who's David? Is David the Israelites' anointed man? Well, no, he's not. That's Saul. Saul is the one the Israelites anointed, the one that they voted for, the one that they wanted to fight their battles. Saul, remember, also was a big guy. He was head and shoulders above everyone else, like Goliath. In other words, if anyone should be fighting Goliath, it should be Saul. But he doesn't, we're told. Verse 11 there, he's terrified of Goliath. He's the people's anointed, but David is the Lord's anointed. And there's a huge difference. Remember we saw that last week? Chapter 16, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. He's the Lord's anointed. David's got something you can't see. You can see Saul, he's a big guy. And you can size him up as a fighting man. But David's got something you can't see. And remember, God says that's important. Remember again last week, verse 7 of chapter 16. Do not consider his appearance or his height. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in the heart of David, there is something that Saul doesn't have. David has the anointing of the Spirit of the living God. Saul doesn't have that. David is the one who will be king. And whatever he's got to go through to get there, as long as David sticks faithfully to the living God, he will be the king. He's different. He's the one who is anointed by God. Now, can we think of anyone else like that? Anointed by the Spirit, but someone who maybe doesn't look like they can win, but they're anointed by God and they will win. And of course, the person we should think of is Jesus. Remember Isaiah describes Jesus in chapter 53. Says, there is nothing in his appearance that we should desire. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire. I mean, he doesn't look amazing. He's not got a halo. He doesn't glow in the dark. There's nothing special to look at upon Jesus. But, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. He's anointed by the Lord. Although he just looks like an ordinary person. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is King forever. Now, as long as the Lord's anointed David puts his trust in God, he will prevail. And his people who are with him will share his victories. See, David sees the true nature of things. Verse 26, he says, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This man who has nothing to do with God's people, he's saying, that he should defy the armies of the living God. The true nature of things is Goliath is pitting himself against God's people, God's purposes, God's promises. He is pitting himself against God. Now, what happens uniformly to men and women who pit themselves against God? Down through history, what happens to them? Well, either, like Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, they realize their folly and they bitterly regret it and they turn to God and seek his forgiveness, or they fall suddenly. Goliath is either going to do one of the two. And David is standing before him, trusting Yahweh, trusting the Lord, that he will deal with Goliath, as he rousingly says. And let's hear his words, because they're great. Verse 45. Comes against the Philistine. You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So, you see the way the battle's set. It's not about whether the Philistines have superior weapons to the Israelites or vice versa. The Philistines actually have, because remember, the Philistines are in the Iron Age. Israelites are still in the Bronze Age. The Philistines actually have superior weapons. They have superior military hardware. They have superior fighting men. They have superior tactics, possibly. But the real issue is that Goliath comes to them, to the Israelites, in the name of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Remember the one who fell on his face before the Ark of the Lord, in the temple of Dagon? David comes against him in the name of the God who created the universe, in the name of Yahweh, the living God. So the Philistines' champion, Goliath, is really coming against God. Goliath is fighting God. And David sees this. Not anyone else seems to in the Israelite army, but he does. And it's really important for us to get that perspective. Do we see that today? You know, we keep on hearing, oh, the church is declining. Well, it's declining maybe in Scotland, but it's not declining in the world as generally, but it is in Scotland. Oh, the church is declining. And there are so many powerful forces ranged against the church today. And we hear them all kind of listed, you know, the forces of politics, the forces of political correctness, the forces of secularism, the forces of materialism, the forces of atheism, blah, blah. And it goes on and on. Ranged against the throne of Christ in Scotland. It's not just against the church. Do we see that these forces are against God? So say no one else in Israel seems to see that it's God who is being attacked. David sees it though. The Israelites are all cowering. David's brothers, however, should know. They saw David being anointed by Samuel. They actually saw it happening. But instead, they taunt him. Verse 28, Eliab taunts him. Ah, what do you do with those sheep you should be looking after? He shouldn't be saying that. And I get a feeling that maybe he's a bit miffed that it wasn't him who was anointed, because he's the oldest brother. And it was the boy, it was David, who everyone was overlooking. But in any case, David's the one who sees. And we must see with David this morning. We must see today that in Scotland today, the anointing of God rests on Jesus. Not on the politicians. Not on the intellectuals. Not on the entertainers. Not on the sportsmen. But it rests on Jesus. And if any forces come against the church and the Bible and the gospel, they're coming against Jesus and his throne. We need to see that, because most people don't see that in Scotland. Instead of cowering before those who are intent to give the flesh of Christianity to the birds and the beasts, just as Goliath was intent to give David's flesh to the birds and the beasts, we should see clearly, wait a minute, these forces are coming against the throne of Jesus. This week, for example, it was the Edinburgh Secular Society. They were meeting with MSPs on the Public Petitions Committee, pressing for the MSPs to remove religious representatives from all the education committees in Scotland. In other words, to remove history, remove the fact that it was the churches that set up the schools in Scotland, that the Scotland education system was so great in the 19th century because it was the churches that established it. And if you read about the education system in Scotland in the 19th century, it was immense. Scotland had the best educated people in the world by a long way. I'm reading a biography just now of Thomas Guthrie, a churchman in Edinburgh. He says when he went down to England, to London, he and his friends were laughing at the English kids his own age because they knew nothing compared to him. Because the education system was so great. And then in 1872, Education Act, we handed over the education system to the state to look after. And now that might have been fine at the time because the state was very supportive of Christianity. But over time, that has been eroded. In 1872, allowed that the education authorities would have insisted the education authorities would have religious representatives, Christian representatives on the committees. The Secular Society wants to remove that. Why? If you look on the front page, the home page of the website of the Edinburgh Secular Society, they say quite plainly, what we want to do is to make Scotland secular. That's our mission. We want to remove, they don't say it like this, but what that means is we want to remove God from Scotland. In every sphere, and they specifically spell out the education sphere. Now it's a sort of Goliath thing at the moment. It seems to have great momentum. It seems to intimidate, and we cower before the forces of secularism today. But who are they attacking? Well, we'll sing in a moment from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. They're attacking Jesus' throne. And we mustn't make the mistake that Israel made and put our trust in Saul. Because I tell you, this year with the independence debate and so on, we will be tempted strongly to put our trust in Saul. Whatever our particular view of whether there should or shouldn't be independence, we will be tempted to say Scotland's solutions to its problems lie in Saul and the politics and what politicians can do. But listen, we, the body of Christ, the church of God, have an anointed king. The Lord's anointed is in Scotland. Jesus Christ. And he has come onto the battlefield. And he has faced sin. He has faced secularism. He has faced death. He has faced darkness. He has faced evil. And he has defeated it by dying for sin on the cross and rising from the dead in his resurrection. And we are called to follow him onto the battlefield in the mopping up operation that follows on, just like the Israelites mopped up after Goliath was slain, to set the people of our country and our communities free from the oppression of Satan and sin and death and darkness. Because Scotland's problems are not political mainly, although we have political problems. Scotland's problems are spiritual. I said this in the New Year's Day service. Greed is a spiritual problem, which leads to the inequalities we see, which leads to a good part of the debt that we see in our country. Lust is a spiritual problem, which leads to the horrible epidemic of sexual corruption and of sexual abuse in our country. Selfishness is a spiritual problem, which leads to people not looking out for one another, not taking responsibility anymore. Leaving God out is a spiritual problem. Secularism is a spiritual problem, which leads to moral confusion, the lack of moral standards, and a breakdown of social order. And Jesus has the answers to the spiritual problems. He's able to lead people to victory over the Goliath forces which defy the living God. So what do we do? Let's just finish with that. What do we do? Well, we need to do what the Israelites did and witness the battle between David and Goliath. We need to witness the battle between Jesus and evil at the cross. We need to look at that cross and recognize that's what's happening. We need to understand there's the victory at the cross and in the resurrection. We need to witness the battle. We also need to recognize the victory that Jesus gained there, that victory belongs to the church in the world. David's victory was Israel's victory. Jesus' victory is our victory. And pray God opens our eyes to see this. And then we need to do as verse 52 says, the Israelites surged forward to take the victory. We need to surge forward. We need not to be afraid, but to declare to our country the victory of Jesus. And pray for our God to raise up to our country strong voices to do that. To trumpet to the nation that Jesus is Lord. You know, our nation has became great because God raised up people like that in the past. People who nowadays are vilified and pilloried as though they were fools, as though they were knaves, people like John Knox. Every day this week, going up and down from where we're staying to the Free Church College, I walk past John Knox's house on the Royal Mile. It's amazing, it's still there, almost as it would have been in his day, 400 years ago. John Knox is a man raised up by God to declare to Scotland that Jesus is the Lord's anointed. To the Sauls and the Goliaths, he would take his place. Mary, Queen of Scots, feared John Knox. She was the Queen, and at one point she looked likely, when it looked likely she was going to marry the son of Philip II of Spain, who was a Catholic king, Knox saw that this would lead to the spiritual oppression of Scotland, because he knew what life was like for true Christians under Catholic oppression. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church was very strong at persecuting those of the Protestant Church and at killing them. And he knew that it would lead to oppression and to spiritual darkness in Scotland. People would not, they would not hear the Bible because it was read in Latin. They would not understand the gospel. And so he preached against this proposed marriage. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was enraged. Now I'm quoting a book written by Alistair and Minas' son-in-law, David Campbell. The Queen was enraged. Summoning Knox to her presence, she demanded with tears. "What have you to do with my marriage?" she said. "Or what are you, Knox, within this commonwealth?" To this Knox replied that he was a subject born within the same, madam. "And albeit I be neither earl, lord, nor baron within it, yet hath God made me, however abject I may seem in your eyes, a profitable member within the same commonwealth. Yes, madam, to me it appertains no less to forewarn of such things as may hurt Scotland, if I foresee them, as much as it does to any of the nobility. For both my vocation as minister and my conscience crave plainness of me. Therefore, madam, to yourself I say that which I spoke in public place. Whensoever the nobility of this realm shall consent that you be subject to an unfaithful husband," that was Philip's son, this Catholic prince, "they do as much as in them lieth to renounce Christ, to banish truth from them, to betray the freedom of this realm, and perchance they shall in the end do small comfort to yourself." So there's Knox, unafraid to proclaim to the Queen that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that anyone who would come against his lordship is coming against God himself. And he's warning her. We need to do that. We need to be unafraid. May God give to the church in Scotland today and give to ourselves the same clarity and courage that David had. The same clarity and courage to fight in the ranks behind God's anointed, behind Jesus, for the salvation of Scotland. Not to cower, not to be terrified, but to remember Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed, who wins the Lord's battles, and who sets our neighbours, our colleagues, our families, our communities, our country free from the oppression of evil. And we need not be afraid as we stand in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.